Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Brian Griffin. Walk in the Spirit is an outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
Let's begin by reading our text again this morning, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you right now, Lord. We ask that you would intervene, Lord Father. That you would speak this morning, Lord Father. That your Spirit would be here, Lord. You remove your servant and allow your Spirit to teach, Lord. I pray that you would clear the minds of all the people in this room right now, Lord Father. All those who will hear this message later on, Lord. I pray you would clear their minds to clearly hear what your Spirit is expressing to them in this text. Lord, I pray that they would not be distracted with their concerns of this world, that they would just take this moment now, this time now, set it aside, and have their cup filled up, Lord Father. And if there be any in this room, Lord, who have not yet trusted you as their Lord and Savior, may you speak to them of their need for you, Lord. Lord, I just thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Spirit. I thank you for this time. I thank you for this place. And may you now receive the glory from all that is done. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm now in my 20th year of marriage, and I have learned some things in 20 years of marriage. I'm sure anyone here who's been married, it doesn't matter how long, give it a day or give it, you know, many more years than I have, you've learned things too. For example, I've learned how to change the subject by becoming distracted when asked certain questions. Right? I mean, men know what I'm talking about. For example, here's a great question, right? We know that there's an answer. Answers, there are questions we get that we have no answer to, and if we did give an answer, we'd be taking our life into our own hands. For example, what do you think of my outfit, or does this make me look fat? To which we know the only appropriate response is, squirrel! Not really. We can honestly answer something. We can say something like, what do you think of that outfit? And wait for them to tell us what we should think, too. I've learned a couple other things, though, more practical things in life. I've learned things like how in the radio, the control of the radio in particular automatically defaults to the passenger seat unless, of course, I'm in that seat. I've learned that the same thing with the climate control, air conditioning and heat, the same way. It defaults to the passenger seat unless I'm there. Learned a couple things like that. I've learned when Chandra says something like, I guess I have to get up and cook something or we won't eat today, that really means, don't you want to get up and cook for us, or perhaps you want to take us out tonight? I've learned a lot of things. I've learned that our house must be kept clean. I like that. I got some amens out of that one. But I've also learned that our house must be kept clean, not only for ourselves, but even if for some reason the rapture were to happen at any given moment, which we know it can, we understand that the house has to be clean, so whoever comes to live in our house after we're in heaven, they enjoy it and understand that we were clean people. We understand these things. But probably the most practical thing that I have learned in my years of marriage is I have learned a new language. Chandra has taught me a foreign language. I call it the language of sighs. You know, the sigh like this one means frustration, right? Brian, you better start backpedaling, paying attention, because there's something coming. Or there's the long sigh with the denials, right? What's the matter? Nothing. No, really, what's the matter? Nothing. And I understand that means I better start thinking about something that I may have done in the 20 years that we have been married that I didn't repent for. There's also the osai. The osai. You guys know what osai mean, right? That's a, oh. That means that was really nice. Do that more often. Right? We get that sigh. We understand that. There's also the nose sigh, right? The, which usually means that she's having some thought that is about to cause tears, and I better be ready to help to comfort her through that. And then, of course, there's the one that I absolutely hate. It's this one. Usually that one's followed with some sort of glance to something. Perhaps it's my clothes laying on the floor, or the absolute dread of my life, it's to the kitchen where the dishes are all piled up dirty, which means you better do something about that now, because the rapture could happen. Now, there are some things that we've learned, and there's one thing I have yet to figure out, and that is this. I call it Chandra's Jedi mind trick. How there's some things that she thinks we should do or perhaps get involved in that I may not feel the same about to begin with, but somehow she'll use her Jedi mind trick to make me think that it was my idea and a good idea for us to get involved. So when I say something like, in all my authoritative tone, that I think we should do this, she gets that little corner smile. You guys know, I can't smile that way apparently, but she gets that little corner smile. It's like, I knew you'd figure it out eventually. Which makes me going, how did she know I was going to say that? There are things that we understand as we grow together that we understand we may not think we would do. But there are things that need to be done. And that we are able to influence each other to do the right thing. This morning, we're going to talk about a concept that the church has debated for many years. And I think part of why the church has debated these concepts for so long is because the church has tried to narrow it down to two opposing positions. And I really believe that when we start to get look at this morning, and I hope that you'll bear with me as we go through this morning and not get frustrated by what you think your presumptions of this text is saying are, I believe that as you go through this, we examine this in truth and in righteousness this morning, being led by the Spirit, we will understand that those two opposing ideas actually, believe it or not, if you lead them to their logical conclusions, leads to the same place, which is a wrong place, by the way. But that really, in all honesty, if you put them together, they complement each other, and in all honesty, it makes what I believe and what I see in Scripture to be God's position. God will lead us there. God will direct us there. God directs our path. We know that. But let's begin by looking at our verse this morning. Let's begin in verse 28. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." I really want to focus on the second half of this verse, if you would, this morning, where it says, to them who are called according to his purpose. Last week we talked about how all things are for our benefit. All that the Lord is going to do is for our benefit. Doesn't mean we're going to interpret it as a good thing. Doesn't mean we're going to necessarily enjoy everything about it, but it's for our benefit. But the important part is this, is he goes on from that and he distinguishes those who are going to have this benefit, and it is those who are called according to his purpose. This is the first place this doctrine starts to get difficult for people, and it is in this idea. So the first thing we run into is this: God has called some. But does that mean that God has not called others? Now let me tell you what I'm talking about here. You may have heard it called the doctrine of election. You may have heard it called all sorts of things, but it's this idea that God has only chose some to be saved. Well, now, that really, I won't lie to you, was a frustration for me when I first got that doctrine taught to me, not because I didn't understand God could do that, because I had to think about, would my God then choose to send some to hell? Isn't that what we get a question from people and unbelievers all the time? Would God choose to send some to hell? Well, rather than answering that question right off the bat here, I want to let the scripture speak for itself. So what we have here, there are some whom God does not call. That is the actual opposite of what we just read. Some are called, some are not called. We get that. But who better to answer whether or not there are some that God does not call than Jesus Christ himself? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Now, like I said, I want you to listen to the entirety of the message. Don't assume you know what I'm about to say, okay? I want you to listen to the entirety of the message this morning. Clear your mind. Don't get distracted by the things. Let God do the work here this morning. Matthew chapter 22, look at verse 14 with me. The Lord Jesus himself says in verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." So does God only call some? Well, he says right here that he calls many, meaning an abundance above and beyond what we can handle. But only few are chosen. So can you imagine that for a second? Imagine that you're going somewhere. Let's say if we're going to go on a vacation, and I invite you all to go with us. We're all going to Israel next week. And you all show up with your bag packed and you're ready to go. And when you get here, and then I go, you and you and you. The rest of you go home. What a cruel thing for me to do. That'd be a horrible thing for me to do. So what does that mean when he says that many are called but few are chosen? What does he say and what is he speaking about right before this? Let's just read it in its entirety of its text. Look back at verse 1 of this same chapter, Matthew 22, verse 1. "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by a parable and said, The kingdom of heaven," now what are we talking about? We're talking about eternity now. Okay, understand that. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and he sent forth his servants to call them that are bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, and my oxen and my fatlings are killed. All the things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went there on their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them." I'm going to pause there for a second. Now, sometimes we take this to only speak about Israel, the Jews, those who rejected the Messiah. But understand there are people rejecting the Messiah today. So he's speaking about those who were what? Bidden to come. They were called to come. They were asked to come. But they refused to do so. And he goes on from there in verse 7. He says, "But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go you therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on the wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how comest thou hither, not having the wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then he said the king unto the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." So understand what happens is this, is Christ, God has called all to his marriage feast. Christ has called everybody, bid them to come to his marriage feast for his son. He wants us all there. We understand that. 2 Peter tells us that God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We understand that God has called everyone. But there are those who are going to reject him. There are those who aren't going to listen to his servants, you and I, his word. There are those who are going to reject the Messiah. And they won't be allowed to come. But those who are what? And I love the fact that he goes out to, and this is where we get that highways and byways idea, right? He goes out in the highways and the byways. He goes out where you don't normally find clean and righteous people. And he talks to them and says, come to the wedding. Come. And they come. And it says there that there were in that wedding bad and good. Did you see that? There were some who we would consider good people and some we would consider bad people. They were there, and it was all furnished. It was filled up till the king had his marriage feast for his son. But there was one that wasn't there. And what was wrong with the one that wasn't there? Notice it wasn't that he was good or bad. We just talked about that, didn't we? There were good and bad there. What was wrong with that one is he didn't have on the garment. He wasn't clothed in righteousness. He did not have the Holy Spirit. And that is why he was cast out, not allowed to enter into the feast, not allowed to enter into heaven. See, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, did the king stand at the door as the good people and the bad people came forward? Did the king stand there and go, "I know we invited you, but you don't get to come. Sorry, I didn't choose you." Did the king stand at the door and do that? No. Matter of fact, the king doesn't even know what the marriage supper turned out until he came in. And then he noticed that one who wasn't supposed to be there. You think if the king stood at the door rejecting people, he would have noticed that one when he showed up there, don't you think? But he didn't stand there at the door and he didn't reject people that way. The king bid them all, any they could find, to come. As verse 9 says, "As many as ye shall find, bid." That's call, by the way. Call them to the marriage. Call them to the marriage. Kaleho. And then he goes on and he says in verse 14, "Many are called, but few are chosen." This word "chosen" in other places in the scripture is translated "elect." So does that mean that God only chooses some? Well, yes. What? Didn't you just tell us no, Brian? I did. But listen here. But not because he did not bid them to come. Understand that. God chose some, but not because they weren't invited. Everybody was invited. Turn with me to John chapter 6. Jesus teaches us here as well. Jesus says this, and if this were not the case, then Jesus would be a liar. In John chapter 6, picking up at verse 35, we're going to read through verse 51, says this, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you," verse 35, I went to 32. Verse 35, "And Jesus saith unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Now, wait a minute here. I want you, before we go past this point, I want you to remember what he said there. "He that believeth on me." Okay? That's going to become important later on. "But I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believed not. All the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me will I in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is my Father's will which has sent me, that all of which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at that last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day. Then the Jews murmured at him and said, because he said, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. And they said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we knew? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? That Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at that last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man thereof hath heard and hath learned, the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now, we see a couple different contradictions if we actually kind of on surface look at this as we go through it. He says, you must believe on him. And you believe on him, he's the bread of life, you'll have everlasting life. Absolute truth. Is Jesus a liar? No. But he also says that you can't believe unless God is drawing you. Now, wait a minute here. Doesn't that mean God's only choosing some? And he even actually says these words in there. You'll notice this in verse 37. He says, all the Father giveth to me, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He gives them. Verse 44, he says, no man could come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up. So he draws them too. So does that mean now that God's out there going, I'm only going to bring some to Jesus? I only want some to be saved? Well, that's kind of what we're running into here in the plain surface of this text, is that he's saying, I only want some to have heaven, not all. But we've already looked at the fact that we understand that he desires that any who would come to the feast, any who would come from the highways and byways should be saved. Any can come. So it would seem like God is only going to give some, draw some, which brings us back to our text this morning. Turn back to our text now, Romans chapter 8. It would seem that way. It would seem that way. Now we're going to run to an interesting concept. Those who are called according to his purpose, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So here we run into an interesting word, predestined, to be beforehand determined. So he had beforehand determined that some should be conformed to the images of his Son. And if you would, that some would be conformed to the image of his Son and be reborn, Christ being the firstborn amongst them, us being the followers. Now, I want to ask you, how did God choose to predestinate these people? Did he flip a coin? You know, let's see, Brian. Woo, good job, man, you made it. Don't worry about it. Right? Did he flip a coin? Did he just spin a dial? Like he was playing Life or Twister or something? I mean, how did he choose? Well, we have the answer right there. How did God choose? Here's how God chose. Look at the beginning of verse 29. We kind of glanced over it, but what the word predestinate is what most people focus on, but you need to focus on this word too. He says, for whom he did foreknow. Whom he did foreknow. See, God has an attribute which you and I don't possess. No man possesses. God has an attribute, which, two attributes, really. One which is omniscient, meaning he's all-knowing. And one that is omnipresent, meaning that he is not bound by time. He is everywhere. So that means that what he's really telling us there is that God knew beforehand and predestined according to that knowledge. See, predestination is not a tough concept for us to understand if we understand that we're not God. God is God. He has foreknowledge. And if this were not the case, well, turn with me to Jeremiah. This is one of the funner places we see it, right? This is one of the verses we use all the time to battle our friends and neighbors who think abortion should be legal and it's okay to kill babies in the womb. This is one of the places we take them, right? But there's also a deeper theology here, and I want you to look at this. Jeremiah chapter 1, let's look at verses 5 through 10 together. Actually, we'll pick it up verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. Says, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not that I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, and to destroy and to throw down, and to build and to plant. So what is he saying here? He said that he foreknew Jeremiah, the prophet. He says, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. I knew thee. It sounds like Jeremiah was what? Predestined in accordance to God's will, because of his foreknowledge from the foundations of the world, to be a prophet for God. Well, what about Jeremiah? Did he have any choice in that matter? Well, look what he says here. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Sounds like Jeremiah is trying to make a choice right there, doesn't it? But then he goes on from there, and the Lord touches him. The Lord draws him. He says he touched his mouth. He put his words in there. God foreordained it. God knew Jeremiah would do this. God knew the work that Jeremiah would do for him. And therefore, Jeremiah not only chose to follow God, but God chose Jeremiah. But God chose Jeremiah. He submitted to God, didn't he? After the Lord touched his lips, he could have gone off and just been a wise young man or whatever, made whatever for the world, but he didn't. He submitted to God. Let's read a parallel passage to ours this morning now. Maybe this will help us understand this. And as we read this parallel passage, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. As we read this parallel passage, I want you to remember that God has foreknowledge. That God has foreknowledge. It kind of reminds me of that old Christmas song, right? He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows who's been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake, right? He saw you before you were born. He saw you before then. He saw you before the foundations of the world were laid. He saw you. Not to creep you guys out, all right? But he does see you. And he doesn't know what you're going to do, according to foreknowledge. According to foreknowledge. Now, as we read this passage, remember, he foreknew. And then we're going to talk a little bit about our free will here in a second, right? Because these are the two contradictory points, predestination and free will. God predetermined that I should be this way. Do I have free will to choose to do it? Right? And I'm going to just give you the cliff notes to begin with right now. Yes. Wait, Brian, you said two different things. Yep. I did. Yes, God predestined you, and yes, you have free will. All right? But those two are contradictory, not necessarily. Why? Because as we read this passage, remember, he has foreknowledge. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Jesus Christ. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I know I didn't have to add that in there. I just love those. All right? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Sounds like he wants good, doesn't it? According, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. For he hath purposed in himself that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Well, we ran into it again here, didn't we? Who he chose before the foundations of the world. How did he choose us? According to foreknowledge. That's what we already read this morning. He chose us according to foreknowledge. He has predestined us to the adoption of Jesus Christ, to the children of Jesus Christ. How did he predestine us to be adopted by Jesus Christ? Because he had the foreknowledge. Now, I'm going to talk to you about that a little more here, and it might make a little more sense, hopefully, in a second. So just bear with me for a second here, okay? To the praise, the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. See, here's the important part. It's all in accordance to his glory and because of his grace. His grace, he chose us. His grace, he predestined us, all because of according to his foreknowledge. But what about those who aren't going to believe, Brian? Well, they don't accept the grace. And we see this, right? Because he says to us that In whom we have redemption through his blood by the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure he hath purposed in himself. All these things are done according to God. According to God. He has chosen us. He has blessed us. He's predestined us. Now, remember, all of that is done according to his purpose, in accordance to his will, in accordance to his foreknowledge. Because look at verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Wait. We trusted in Christ? We trusted in Christ? Yes. We trusted in Christ. If you're sitting here this morning and you're believing Lord Jesus Christ, you made a decision. You decided to follow him. Now, could you have rejected him? Absolutely. Did you? No. Why? Because he foreknew that you wouldn't. All right? But continue on in case you think that I'm lying to you here. Continue in the same passage. Look at verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted. Wait. I trusted? Yes. After that ye heard the word of the truth. Wait, I heard it? Yes. Do you see us in here? Does that mean we have something to do with our salvation? Absolutely not. The only thing we do is just respond when he calls. Right? That's it. Does that mean I wouldn't have been saved if I wouldn't have responded? Yes. And then he goes on from there. He says this. He says that when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, what? Who believed? We did. Ye were sealed. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why I love the King James Version. I'm not sure if any of you have a different version out there right now, but this is one of the reasons why I love the King James Version. I love the these, the thous, the ye's and the you's and stuff like that. Why? Because ye means you. He's talking to you. Right now. All right? That's what he's saying. And he's saying that ye believe, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Again, he's going to save us according to his purpose and for his glory. All in accordance to his foreknowledge. Ye also trusted. Ye also believed. Ye also heard. Notice that our decision of belief being mentioned by the apostle here. You're starting to see this mystery of God a little bit unraveled for you here? And why you must let God be true and every other man a liar? Can God predestinate us, choose us, if you would, before the foundations of the world? Yes. Do we have the free will to choose? Yes. The difference is really simple. To state it a little more difficult to understand. What I mean by that is the concept, the difference is real simple, but when we state it like that, it sounds really different. But if you're sitting here this morning and you've believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've placed your trust in him for your salvation, when did you choose him? Some of us can name a date, can't we? Some of us can say, this is the day that I accepted Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, this is the day that I believed. But when did he choose you? Before the foundations of the world. Before the foundations of the world. We must remember that part of God's choice to save us came not only from his choice, it came only according to his choice and the foreknowledge, but we must remember that God chose us before the foundation of the world, but he allowed us to choose him as well. Why would he put that control in our hands? I can't honestly answer that. All right, I really can't. I've thought about it, I've searched it out, I've tried to figure out why God would let us choose such an imperative choice. And here's the only thing I can figure. This is the best summation I can come to. Because he wants us to love him. See, because here's the point, right? If Chandra would have been made my wife by her parents, she may not have loved me. She still would have been my wife, but she may not have loved me. But her choosing to marry me allowed her the option of loving me. She may have, if she was forced to marry me, eventually learned to appreciate some things about me, and she may even called it love. But by her choosing to begin with, the love grew quicker. The love was real. Now, am I saying you can't predestine your children's marriages? If you're brave enough. Right? If you're brave enough. This is, and before we go into the next point, which I think will help to understand our choice a little bit here, I want you to understand the only reason why this is a hard concept for our minds is because we're not God. All right? God is God. And in all honesty, if I ever run into a deep theology of Christ that I can't understand, that I can't fully wrap my head around, I praise God for that concept. Because that means God is God. Because if God is something that I can unravel and understand the mind of God and everything, guess what? God isn't big enough. Right? I don't want a God that I can fully understand until I get there and I'm known and he's known. I don't want to. I mean, because I would hate to honestly walk around this world and know the ones that were going to eventually make that choice to follow after him according to his foreknowledge and predestination. I would hate to walk around this world and see that. I would be in a constant state of tears. But here's the other problem. Is if we honestly take that, either one of those concepts, the free will, you can lose your salvation, you have to keep choosing over and over again that we get from Arminianism, or the no matter what, they can't make the choice, it wasn't theirs, and they have no control in it, there's nothing they do, the ultimate place that both those doctrines come to. If we were to take either one of those, then why the heck could we share the gospel? Because if God has already said they're going to be saved, then why does he challenge us to go and share? Why not just sit back and enjoy ourselves? Why do we gather on a Sunday morning to get equipped? Why do we do these things? Because we're coming here that we might get rejuvenated, we might learn more about our God, and so that when we, as the sheep, go out into the world, we get to share. Because we have no knowledge who's going to believe. Oh, I understand that there will be some you share with that you won't believe. But there's going to be some that you're going to share with that you think won't believe, but because of you sharing with them, God will draw them and they will be saved. It may not be on your watch, but it will happen. But it will happen. Now, I want to talk a little more about our choice. Part of God's choice to save us came in the form of his choice to send his son. I want you to hear me out on this one. Okay? God chose to save us when? Before the foundations of the world. When did God choose to send his son? Before the foundations of the world. Part of God's choice in saving us came from his foreknowledge of knowing that we needed to be saved. And so he foreknew that and he predestined himself to come in the form of a child to be born in Bethlehem, raised up in Nazareth, hung on a cross to die for our sins, buried and resurrected. All before the foundations of the world. All before the foundations of the world. 1 John puts it this way. While I'm reading this to you, you can turn over to John chapter 15, the Gospel of John chapter 15. 1 John 4 verses 9 through 10 says it, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God loved us, sent his son to die for us. That was his choice. That was his choice in one of the ways he's going to save us. Well, actually not one of, the only way he was going to save us. That was God's choice. You're in John chapter 15 now, hopefully. Look at verse 16 with me, if you would. John chapter verse 13. Verse 13 through 17. Follow along with me as we read this, if you would. I'm in the wrong place, pardon me guys, for one second here. John chapter 15, verses 13 through 17. Okay, the Lord Jesus says it this way, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do so whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for a servant knoweth not what the Lord doth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, But I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. That you love one another. Look over there. He says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. When did he choose us? When he chose to come. What's he talking about? When he chose to come to lay down his life for us. That's when he chose us. See, up until that point, he could have just said, nah, we'll start all over again. Right? When God made that choice to come and to die on that cross for us, he chose salvation for those who would believe. And who can forget that most famous of passages, right? John chapter 3. Did I have you in John chapter 15? Okay, flip back to John chapter 3 then. John chapter 3. We're all familiar with this passage, right? John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. We all know this one. Hopefully most of us can quote it, right? John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Wait a minute here. God loved the world, gave his Son, that whoever believes. Sounds like a choice, doesn't it? Should have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now I want to talk to you for 1 second here about foreknowledge. You understand, as Jesus was saying these words, that the Father knew who would believe. The Father knew who wouldn't believe. The Father knew who was going to hell. The Father knew who was going to heaven. But he still challenges us to what? Believe. You're condemned already. There's only one way to get uncondemned. Believe. That's what he's telling them. You're already going to hell. You chose hell. You chose hell. But if you believe, then you can have everlasting life. And we all understand that word believe. I don't need to explain that again. It simply means to put your trust in. It's the pistis, the faith. It's to believe in, to allow him to be everything that you need, understanding that you cannot get to heaven by any other means than the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what does he say right before that verse 16, though? Look at verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Guess who falls into the whosoever categories? Everyone. Everyone. Is salvation available to everyone? Absolutely. Is everyone going to accept it? No. Right? I read about people who are, you know, it's no different than if I, and I'm not trying to get political here, so just bear with me a little bit, right? Healthcare is available to everyone right now. Is everybody going to choose it? No. Does that make those who choose it better than the ones who don't? No. Not the healthcare, but what about in this one? Yes. It makes them saved, not better than saved. It doesn't matter. Guys, the point of the matter is this, is that not the choice is yours, but the point of the matter is God knew and knows and still knows how you're going to choose. Did God predestine Hitler? Absolutely. According to foreknowledge, God allowed Hitler to be, didn't he? Now you think about that one for a second, right? God allowed Hitler to be. Hitler's a pretty evil person. Let's be honest. Usually when you talk to people about evil personified, Hitler's one of the first names at the top of the list, right? Hitler's a pretty evil person. Does that mean that God wanted evil? No, the evil was already there. He was condemned already. He was already evil. God allowed him to do what he was going to do. And part of why I believe God allowed that to happen was so that the people who are called by his name should humble themselves and pray. Starting to see this mystery here of God unraveled. I've turned into the same notes again, sorry. Okay, there we go. All right, so I want to look at an Old Testament example of something that's very important about choosing, though. All right? And so hopefully I'm not too far out on my notes here. No, we're doing all right. All right, let's look at an Old Testament example of our idea of choice. Do we get to choose? All right? And what God's design is and God's desire is. Because remember that God said, what did God tell us? And I'm going to turn back a page here just real quick. While you turn to Genesis chapter 18, right? Remember, I already quoted this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, right? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is an idea of an action that we can see here in the Old Testament. And I want to look at this example. Turn to Genesis, hopefully you're already turning to Genesis chapter 18. Right? Here's a story we're kind of familiar with, but we're going to go ahead and just read it, okay? Genesis chapter 18, verses 20 through 33. All right? Just because it's a fun story. Genesis chapter 18, 20 through 33. Abraham had just got done sitting down with the Lord and two of his angels and was talking to them, and this is where the prophecy of the son, the promised son, should be come again to. And then this is what the Lord was there for. They were there for a task. He had his men there for a purpose. Verse 20. And the Lord said, because of the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. Did he know this already? Of course. Which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. I got to pause there for a second. That blows my mind. I can't imagine God getting ready to walk somewhere and me going, not right now. Let's have a conversation first. I don't know. That's awesome. I don't know. Abraham was truly a man of faith. But it says there that Abraham stood before the Lord. In verse 23, and Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Great question. Isn't that what they're asking us all day long, all the unbelievers? Is he going to kill the righteous with the wicked? What if I'm a good person? Well, what's righteousness? Belief in Jesus Christ. Verse 24, peradventure, there be 50 righteous within that city. Now, there's different guess. We don't know how large Sodom was at this time, Sodom and Gomorrah area, the plain there, Shinar. We know that there was large cities there, estimated just in the one population alone, based off of what they could tell by the graveyard that they found, is maybe upwards around 1,600 to 2,000 people just in Sodom alone, not counting Gomorrah and the rest of the valley there that got destroyed. Okay? So there was quite a few people there. But this is what he says. If there be 50 righteous within the city, will thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? Verse 25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which I am but dust and ashes. Peradventure, if there shall be a lack of 5 of the 50 righteous, will thou destroy the city for the lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 45, will not destroy it. He said, and spake unto him again, and he said, peradventure, if there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure, shall be 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30. And he said, behold, now I have taken upon to speak to the Lord. Peradventure, what if there's 20 found there who are righteous? And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let now, Lord, not be angry, and I will speak yet but once. Peradventure, there shall be 10 for 10's sake. And the Lord, and he said, and peradventure there be 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. Now think about that for a second. 10 righteous people, right? 10 righteous people. And the Lord went his way, and as soon as he left communion with Abraham returned unto his place. Abram negotiated down to 10 righteous people. I mean, Abraham, I'm sure, thought, how could there not be at least 10 righteous people? I mean, after all, his nephew Lot was there. And Lot was a God-fearing man. And Lot had children and sons-in-laws. How could there not be at least 10 there? It seems like a pretty safe number, right? Well, we know the end of this story. How many did they find there? One. One righteous person. Well, lest you think that, and remember, Lot made the decision to remain pure and righteous, even amidst all that sin. But Lot was only a decision or two away from being totally different, wasn't he? I mean, think about that for a second. Lot was only a couple decisions away from being unrighteous. He'd already made decisions to dwell amongst sin. He'd already made the decision to be enveloped in worldliness all around him. He was only one or two decisions away from destroying his life. But then we see here, the point is that he only found one righteous, and what did the Lord do? He saved him. He saved him. Now think about that for a second. He took the righteous one out. Now I know some try to use this as an illustration for the rapture and stuff like that, but that's not what I want to talk about right now, okay? I want to talk about this one idea. In other words, Lot's decision to remain righteous, Lot's decision to believe, if you would, bought him salvation. He wasn't destroyed. And this is one of the passages in the Bible that convinced me, makes me absolutely assure of the fact that had I been the only one that Jesus would have saved through his death, he still would have done it. He still would have done it. Now, back to our main text. I know you thought we were never getting back there this morning. We are. Picking up at verse 30 now. Actually, I want to jump ahead for 1 second here. We're going to talk more about this next week, but I just want to kind of give you this thought to mill on a little bit over this next week. Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? We just got done reading the story of Lot. All those men literally clawing at the door to destroy those two angels. Those men standing there in such unrighteousness, willing to honestly kill Lot because of his stance for righteousness. And what did those angels do? They blinded those men so they could pull Lot back in, and those men still tried to get to him. If God be for us, who can be against us? And we're going to talk about this a little more next week, but it does tie into what we're saying here. The point is this: God is for you. I want you to understand that. I want you to dwell on that thought this next week. As you run into difficulties, as you run into struggles, as you run into hardships, I want you to understand that God is for you. And we'll talk about that more next week. But look at verse 30 now, and we'll close up here. I know we're running a little bit long this morning. Verse 30 says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, according to his foreknowledge, got to remember the foreknowledge, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now here's the point I want to make in this passage right here. Once that choice is made, the work is God's. Isn't that what he even said when he first said predestinate? What? To be conformed to the image of his son. Now, I don't know how many of you guys are willing to jump up right now, raise your hand, and tell me that you look and act just like Jesus Christ. I know I'm not. And if you are, then we need to trade places. Or maybe not. But here's the point, guys, is that once that decision is made, once that choice we have, that free will we have to make that decision to follow after Jesus Christ, because he knew we were going to choose him, he predestined us to choose him according to his foreknowledge, once that's done, the work is all his. Now, does that mean he doesn't want you involved in it? Absolutely not. He wants you involved in that. He wants you involved in that. To be conformed to the image of his son, that he predestinated us. Who he predestined, he calls. He calls us what? According to his purpose in righteousness. He calls us according to his purpose. And then who he calls, he also justifies. I love that idea of justifies. We've all probably heard that said at one point or another. I don't know the English term for this. Somebody can tell me what the English term for this, who is more intelligent than I am. But where you take a word that sounds like something, you can make another little poem thing out of it, right? And but anyway, justified. Just if I'd never done it at all. Now, I want you to think about that for 1 second. Just real quick, before we leave this morning, I want you to think about the fact that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you're justified. just like you've never done it. See, it's not like, I think sometimes we think it's like, well, we're just forgiven, he doesn't pay attention to it anymore, everything like that. No, it means it's like you never did it at all. You never did it at all. That's how much he forgives you. Your sins are so forgiven in a manner that he will forgive you that he doesn't even know it exists anymore. He forgives it all. How do we know this? Because Psalm 103, verses 11 through 12 says this, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, he hath removed our transgressions from us." Now, my son's been working on the concept of east and west. I'm really trying to help my son to understand directions. I've understood a lot of people don't really get directions nowadays. I don't know why that is. Maybe it's GPS. I'm not sure. Okay? But I've been trying to help my son understand these concepts of east and west. And so we have a globe at home. And so the other day, just in conversation, I said, okay, I want you to start right here. This is the east coast of the United States. He goes, okay, good. I said, I want you to start going west. Okay. And he started going west. And I said, you know, falling around the equator or whatever, right? Well, the east coast is not on the equator. We get that. But anyway. But so he's going around the globe. And I said, now you let me know when you get back to the west or back to the east, right? And he goes, well, I'm coming up on the east coast, Dad. I said, yeah, but can you keep going west? And he's like, yeah. And I said, well, that's because you can't get to the east if you start going west. See, as long as you're heading west, and I'm not turning west, this is west, working on directions. This is west. As long as you're heading west, you're never going to catch up to the east. You're always going to be going west. And if you should stop and turn around and start going east, you're never going to catch the west. And this is how far God, who justifies, removes your sins from you. I love that idea. That means everything that Brian did and has done is gone. Talk about a freeing notion to understand that. We beat ourselves up over our sin all the time, don't we? We mess up, we fall, whatever, and we get all upset. We're like, oh, woe is me, I'm so horrible. And God's going, why? I don't see anything. I removed it. As far as the east is from the west. I want to close with a couple other thoughts here. Titus 3:3-9 says, "For we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness of the love of God, our Savior toward men appeared, but not of works of righteousness what I have done, but according to the mercy he has saved us by the washing and the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which is shed for us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, being justified by his grace. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I affirm constantly, they that which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." Now, I want to point out a couple things in that passage I just read. First of all, it's a faithful saying that they that believe should maintain good works. These are not for us, but they're profitable for others. Right? I was having this conversation with Brother Joel this morning after we had our prayer time, and here's the point, is I don't maintain or try to maintain my righteousness to prove my worth to God. I know I'm not worthy. I try to maintain my righteousness for your benefit. For your benefit. Not because I think that you guys are unrighteous, but that you understand you're not alone in this. We're all working towards that goal. That's why we maintain those things. But then he goes on this. He says that it may be profitable unto all men. And this is what I really want to get into. But avoid foolish questions. Do you understand there are some things in life that are just not profitable for people? And sometimes we're going to run into things in the scriptures, guys, that are hard or difficult for us to understand. And we just have to let God be God. Do I fully understand the concept of the Trinity? No. Do I fully believe it? Yes. We have to let God be God sometimes. So we are justified by him through his Son for those who believe by the mercies of God. So we get to believe because God is merciful to us. Yes, because he sent his Son that we could believe. Yes, because he chose us before the foundation of the earth. Yes, because he loves us. But we get to choose. And we've gathered this morning. You're here out of your own free will. Nobody forced you to be here. That's actually one of my difficulties with sometimes when I'm talking to people, I'm asking, do you want to ride to church? I think sometimes they feel guilty. Well, I better go. Right? And that's fine. I'll still pick them up. All right? But sometimes I go, oh, man, would they really be here of their own free accord? And I have to say, it blesses me more when I see people come that don't have to be here because they desire to be here than those who are forced to come here. I want you here of your own free will. The same way God does. The same way He wants you to come to Him of your own free will. Understanding He's drawing you, He's calling you, He's bid you to come. And He's bidding you to come, and He's bidding you come from the foundations of the world He started to bid you to come. So I will close with this thought, though, for each and every one of us, speaking of choice, and we're all familiar with this. I'm not going to make you turn there because we've already gone a little bit long this morning, and I apologize about that. So aren't you glad I didn't try to cover the entirety of this text? Anyway, Joshua 24:15. I see some head bobs happening back there. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. A choice must be made every day. Every moment God has called you to His purpose and to His righteousness. Every day God is choosing you to walk not according to your will but His. And this should bring shame to ourselves if we should choose to do anything else but to follow Him. And I would close with this thought that in the same passage, Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like to have you join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all of our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.